Hello and welcome. You're listening to Credo on Radio Maria. This is a program that nourishes you in your Catholic faith. My name is Tim Hutchinson. I'll be facilitating today's Credo broadcast. And today we have a new voice on Radio Maria, Father Joe Hamilton. Hello, Father.
Hi, Tim.
How are you doing?
I'm very well, thank you. I'm sitting in Rome and the weather has started heating up a month in advance, so we're in the mid-20s today.
Very nice.
So, and awaiting the awakening of the mosquitoes, the Roman mosquitoes, normally doesn't occur until the middle of May.
Oh.
But we're beginning to think it could be imminent if it stays this warm.
Now, I think you and I may have met, although you probably won't remember it. But I did, you used to hang around Pusey Library when I was there. And do you still spend time there from time to time?
Yeah, so I am the principal at Pusey House at Oxford, where I basically performed most of the labor of my doctorate. Very kindly has left me with a key and a desk space.
Yeah.
So I get to go and I can go and work there when I need to. Yeah. Because my area, patristics, which is the fathers of the church, really, if you're going to do anything serious with it, you have to really just kind of be immersed in the texts.
Mm. It's a lovely library to spend time in. So when
it's a beautiful library.
When you're not spending time in that library, what else are you doing? I know that you were the secretary to the late Cardinal Pell.
Cardinal Pell.
Yes.
Yeah. So I'm the rector of the Domus Australia in Rome. I live here full time. We are a pilgrim house, and we host the Church of Our Lady of Pompeii, the Sanctuary of Our Lady of Pompeii here in Rome. And we have a miraculous image gifted to us by Blessed Bartolo Longo. And we also have a house here for priests to study advanced degrees in Rome. And so, yeah, I'm the rector of the operation. So I juggle many things, and then I do some teaching here as well. Generally, mm-hmm. the Latin language or patristics.
Nice. And that last thing you mentioned is what we're going to be focusing on in these broadcasts, which I'm really looking forward to. I think it's about time we did something on patristics, which basically just means the teachings of the church fathers. And you said you're going to take a slightly different approach to what...
I am. It's interesting. The Second Vatican Council called for the formation of seminarians and for lay Catholics to return to the sources of the faith. When people think of the sources, they usually instantly think of the scriptures
mm-hmm.
and the four gospels. But in fact, those are not the totality of the sources of our faith. And I know that Radio Maria in England has a strong Dominican influence, so I'm going to say something rather scandalous. There are things in the sources that aren't covered in Aquinas' Summa. A Dominican thinks that anything that's useful in the first 1,000 years got included by St. Thomas in his Summa. Well, there's lots of interesting and fun stuff that Thomas either didn't find useful or relevant at the time when he was writing. And the church fathers, as we call them, or as they're called in kind of more contemporary academic circles, early Christian studies, are the first exegetes on scripture.
Mm-hmm.
They're the first people to reflect on difficult passages in scripture. They're the first people who have to come up with an apologetic response to misunderstandings about what Jesus said. They're the first people that have to come up with pastoral theological policies. They're the first people that have to codify from the scriptures angelology, demonology, our theology of the Holy Spirit. They're living very much so in the second and the first half, two-thirds of the third century, in an era where wonders and signs and works of great power, miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit are still alive and visible in the church, and then begin to tail off as we move towards the year 300 and then in towards the beginning of the history of the councils with Nicaea in 325. It's a fantastically exciting time of the church's life. Mm-hmm. Our faith is spreading across the Mediterranean basin like a wildfire, evangelized by the signs and wonders and the marks of the power of the Holy Spirit that baptized Christians manifest. It's an entirely different form. It cannot be compared to the spread of Islam in the 7th century, which effectively is evangelization by the sword. Christians, the phenomenon of evangelization in that first century, in those first decades, was entirely supernatural. Hmm. And it's recorded in the writings of the Church Fathers. The writings of the Church Fathers initially echo with the preaching of the apostles, and then as that echo fades and the church establishes herself and begins to realize that there are problems that occur when she encounters pagan faiths on her frontiers, mystery religions, that these then require, you know, a cogent response to the big questions. How is it that your God could die on a cross? How can you worship somebody who could die so horribly and so shamefully? Mm-hmm. How can your God be man at the same time? How is it possible that, you know, a virgin conceives? What are these angels? But these are our gods. Your angels are gods, aren't they? So we have to go through all of this stuff. And then also, the mark par excellence in the 3rd century and of Christian witness is exorcism. Christians were moving into areas that essentially were great population centers dedicated to the worship of evil spirits. Mm. And the Italian bishops, in their manual for exorcists, refer to the possessed as the più poveri dei poveri, the poorest of the poor, and so therefore merit and require, you know, the urgency of the church's care. But it's difficult for us to believe that before the advent of, you know, appropriate mental health care, and even in the presence of appropriate mental health care, the suffering of the possessed could not be alleviated. Yeah. And then Christians arrived. Tertullian, who we're going to talk about today, wrote a huge document called A Public Apology for Christianity. And he says that the reason that most Christians converted in the great city of Carthage was because of Christian exorcists. Mm. Because people that had no hope had been to every doctor, every witch doctor, every guru, you know, every yoga teacher or whatever. No one could help them. And then with a word and a name, a Christian exorcist was able to deliver them of their suffering. And so he challenges the Romans. He says, bring a demoniac into the forum and have one of our exorcists command the demon to reveal that it's actually one of your gods.
Wow.
And this isn't a private epistle to fellow Catholics to be read in church or a letter from a bishop to a flock. It's a public document that he issues in beautiful rhetorical Latin to challenge the authorities to recognize the Christian faith for the social good that it does. So it's an exciting, fascinating, interesting time. And over the next months or years, depending on how my ratings go, I suppose, we'll touch on a whole selection of texts. And we won't just do the West. We'll look at the East. We'll look at some of the Syriac stuff. We'll look at the Greek fathers, the Latin fathers. We'll go all the way into the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. We'll look at apologetics. We'll look at catechetics. We'll look at sacramental stuff. And we'll try and just drill it down into accessible and interesting kind of bite-sized chunks. If people want to ask questions, they're very welcome to. And I'm happy to point people to where they can find all this stuff on the web. Most of the stuff is in translation. There was a huge wave and enthusiasm for translation of the Church Fathers immediately after the Second Vatican Council. And that, unfortunately, enthusiasm has sort of waned in the last kind of 15, 20 years. So a lot of the texts have not been translated. And so, but lots of the stuff is, lots and lots of the stuff is.
Well, wonderful. And I just have one short question before I let you dive in.
Yeah.
And that is, what would you say is the latest person that you'll be quoting as a church father?
Ooh.
He looks behind him at
I look beside me at my, this is the Bible of patristics, but it only goes to 460.
Okay. So I'll tell you what I've been told, and you can tell me what you think about that. So I've been told that the latest church father, the patristics ends with Bernard of Clairvaux.
Yeah. There are those also who feel that that it finishes around 400. Mm-hmm. I think at Oxford, modern history used to begin with the Council of Nicaea in 325.
Okay.
So my supervisor once told me. I don't know. My plan for the next 6 months anyway is to sort of hover around from about the death of the Apostle John, probably to maybe just before Augustine. And then Augustine deserves like some sustained treatment of his own. I think we'll sort of see from, we'll see from there.
Okay. That's cool. So unfortunately, because I'm in the London studio today, we don't have the normal phone lines, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, if anybody wants to send a message to the WhatsApp number, they're welcome to do that and I'll answer.
Okay.
So that I'll just give out that number quickly so people can text in questions. It's obviously, if you're using the WhatsApp, you need the plus 0044 in front, and then it's 075-02-385-010. I'll give that again. 075-02-385-010. Hope I gave that clear enough. Anyways, let's get started.
Okay. So we're going to talk a little bit today about Tertullian, who is not a saint, and like many other gifted clergy, had some difficulties with some bishops. But nonetheless, his is one of the greatest minds of the first four centuries of the Christian faith. He starts writing at about 198 AD. Now, I don't know if there's any Americans listening on the show today, but have a think about that. Have a think about, you know, the Civil War. Have a think about the Declaration of Independence. And then have a think that in 198 AD, Tertullian writes the first complete treatise in Latin on a sacrament and on the sacrament of baptism. And he's doing so because things have started happening in his local church that require an apologetic response from him. We're going to come back to Tertullian over the coming weeks because his corpus is enormous and he has written beautiful texts. He was a genius. Some people describe him as a saint. One prominent Anglican commentator described him as a paranoid psychotic. So as you can say, you know, you're either going to love him or hate him. He was certainly polemical. You did not want to get onto the wrong side of Tertullian's pen. Somewhere about into his late middle age, he encountered a movement coming out of modern-day Turkey called Montanism, which was the first charismatic, enthusiastic movement in the church after the disaster at Corinth, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, tried to fix. But the Montanists manifested the charismatic gifts. We can debate to what extent the gifts were the true charismata pneumatica, or whether they were slightly corrupted or completely corrupted. But in any sense, the Montanists displayed a great moral rigorism in their moral lives, and Tertullian found this very, 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 very attractive. The only reason we know about Montanism is because of Tertullian's lapse into it. Now, I do not believe that Tertullian schismed from the Catholic Church. I think he lived a Catholic, died a Catholic. But I think that he did belong to a community in Carthage that probably what we prayed in what we would call tongues, Xenolalia, Glossolalia. So Xenolalia is the gift of Pentecost, where people speak in different languages, and Glossolalia would be the sort of the tongues that would be more associated with the charismatic renewal or evangelical gatherings today. Now, I do not want to open the Pandora's box of going into a full-on confrontation with members of the Charismatic Renewal, for whom I have an enormous respect. Just saying that this is the context that Tertullian finds himself in. But long before this, after he converts to Catholicism, he writes a manual for the sacrament of baptism on how to catechize people and how to prepare them for baptism in the great city of Carthage. So we're looking about 198 AD. If we go 16 years earlier, 182, we have the first ever Latin Christian text, which is The Passion of the Shilleton Martyrs. It's a very, very short text about a group of young Christians who profess their faith and are martyred for it. And then we hit Tertullian and the great era of Latin literature begins. Of course, there's been a huge volume of Greek literature already begun in the second century, and we're going to touch on some of those things as well in the coming weeks. But today, we're looking at the first great treatise. So, Tertullian begins by saying, why water? Well, if we think about it, the church fathers always begin with something natural when they're building their theology, and they take it from the natural and they illuminate it supernaturally and they make theology from it. So Tertullian begins with water. And why not begin with water? Think of all of the miracles of Christ that are associated with water. Yeah. The River Jordan, the baptism, walking on water, the water, the marriage at Cana, the water that pours from his side on the cross. We've just had Divine Mercy Sunday. Let's go back. Tertullian's even more interested in the waters of Genesis, that in this primordial darkness, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and the plural used, let us make man in our image, with this idea. So for Tertullian, water is important. And he tells us at the beginning of his treatise, he says, Jesus Christ is our great fish, and we are his little fishes. Okay, or fish, if you want to be strictly grammatically, I suppose. So let's say fishes. Okay, we're his little fishes. And Tertullian talks about a woman from a Cainite sect. So we're not sure where she comes from. But to give you an idea of how Tertullian likes to label his enemies, he calls her a certain female viper. Okay. So, and he calls her teaching exceptionally pestilential. Can you imagine somebody from the Vatican saying that today about somebody's paper or whatever? I find your doctrine pestilential. Well, Tertullian had no problem with saying things like that. But the aim of this particular doctrine was to undermine Christian baptism. Okay, to say the Christian baptism isn't necessary. Okay, you don't need to be washed in water. And he builds it and he says, well, this is very clear. She's a viper. She's a snake. They like dry and waterless places. Yes. And so what does she want to do? She wants to drag the little fish from the water, away from the water, and there they will die. So he says, she wants to kill people. Not physically, she wants to kill them body and soul. And so therefore he's saying to us, and I am now going to make a defense of, I'm going to make a defense of water. And so he begins by saying, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So he says at the very beginning, this element was chosen to be hallowed, that there is no element more pleasing to the Holy Spirit than water. He could have chosen fire. He could have chosen earth. He could have chosen air. Nope. No. What he wants is water. And he says that the waters carry the bosom of the Holy Spirit, and it is from the waters that things are made alive. And so therefore, of course, God will replicate what he's done in the Old Testament. It's a typos, you know, it's a symbol that's going to be made perfect with the coming of Christ and with the coming of the New Testament. And of course, water becomes wet, and when water becomes wet and the sun shines, things spring forth, it produces life. So in the same way, we enter into the baptismal font, we enter into the water, the light of the Spirit illuminates us, and we come to life. Yes? And so therefore, there's a prophecy in Genesis that the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. So therefore, Tertullian will have to say that in the same way that the baptismal ritual, the primitive baptismal ritual of the Carthaginian church, is in some way going to have to, is going to somehow have to mirror that. Now, Tertullian will say that by saying that the waters must absorb some sort of supernatural power. So just as you get into a bath and you wash the dirt off your skin, okay, that water can't actually wash away your sins. Okay, so you've got to remember as well that Tertullian is coming from a sort of a Stoic philosophical school. He has a sort of a materialist idea. So he wants the water almost to be kind of magical. So when you step into this particular water, that your skin won't be washed but your soul will be washed. And so we get into this then in the treatise on baptism. And of course, he says that baptisms then begin in water. John the Baptist baptizes in the Jordan as the precursor. Peter, Tertullian says, was baptizing in the Tiber. Now, of course, we don't know that, but of course, Tertullian is writing only 150 years after, 130 years after the death of Peter. So let's think about that. Think about 1894. Do we have records of things happening in 1894? We certainly do. Queen Victoria in your country, in England, for instance. Pope Leo XIII, were we into Leo XIII by the 1890s? We have records. This is not a long time in terms of the stream of history. So Tertullian says that Peter's baptizing in the river Tiber. But this idea that the water is moving, the water is living, okay? But the once when God is invoked by a priest, okay, the Spirit comes down from heaven again, just like he did at the beginning of Genesis, and he hovers over the water. Yes? But first of all, the Spirit sends an angel, and the angel sort of energizes the baptismal water, so it's ready then when people step into the font or to the living water to be baptized. Now, a pagan will say, well, you know, we also have water in our rituals, for instance, here in the rites of Isis or Mithras. And Tertullian just says, yeah, you're idiots. You tell yourselves lies. Your waters are barren. Your waters actually can't produce any life. He'll say, in fact, rather, you know, it's sort of your waters really are just good for drowning people in. And then he says that those waters are presented as being somehow kind of ritual or having a value because the devil loves to imitate the things of God. Yeah. And so he pretends, the devil makes a mockery of baptism to pretend that it's like his. Okay. But then Tertullian, he's very good at rhetorical devices. He's very good at sort of leading you into mind puzzles that, you know, are hard to get out of. And this is how he confounds his enemies. And he says, well, if the devil had a baptism and it really was a baptism, it would be destroying his followers and he'd be destroying his own kingdom. Yeah, kind of work that one out. And so he says that, so therefore, for this reason, he pretends, you know, that he attaches himself to water. And then Tertullian makes a really interesting point as well at this part of the treatise. He says that demons like to hang around waters. He says, shady springs. So you thought you were going to a spa for a weekend called Shady Springs, and Tertullian was going, no, that's the place of demons. The bathhouses, bathing places, the public baths, he would say, are also the abode of demons. We'll see that again in St. Cyprian 50 years later, and we'll look at a number of Cyprian's treatises over the next few weeks, because Cyprian is the model bishop. If the Vatican made every baby bishop read Cyprian before they got consecrated, the church would be a much, much better place. And Cyprian also talks about the bathhouses as being a place of demons. Tertullian also says unfrequented streams, as sort of places where, you know, someone's likely to fall in and have an accident and drown. Tertullian attributes that to the fact that somehow, in order to mock the Holy Spirit in baptism, demons are attracted to those places. It is in Tertullian that the first division in the baptismal rite appears between confirmation and the bestowal of the charismatic gifts and the remission of sins. Mm-hmm. And this has huge ramifications later on in the history of the church. So Tertullian says that the angel of baptism prepares the font, yes, making the water ready for the power of baptism. And in the same way, just like John the Baptist made the way straight for the Lord and for the Holy Spirit, so in the baptismal rite, the angel of baptism comes as the same thing. Now, the angel of baptism in the last sort of 50 years has had a bit of a rough run because German rationalism, postmodern theologians, as they call themselves, well, say, well, this angel is clearly a bishop. There can't actually be an angel, you know? And that's really unfortunate because it sort of robs the, it robs the faith. It robs the early church of its romance. And up until 50 years ago, everybody working in my field in patristics was a confessing Christian. Now you have all sorts of, like, you know, postmodern theologian experts, you know, theologians of climate change, theologians of gender, all sorts of stuff. And, like, you know, fine, fair play to them. But they kind of miss an awful lot of, they miss an awful lot of the beauty of what these writers were writing because they actually believed. Yeah. And if you're studying Tertullian, you know, the way I might study a dead hamster that, like, is sitting on my kitchen one morning, you know, well, trying to make that comparison work, but it's not going to. you do miss that. And I mean, it's important. I mean, we can laugh about this stuff, but as well, for instance, a lot of scholars who are working in the field now, who haven't been trained in the church, don't have the sacred languages. And so they read someone else's, translation in English or French or German, and they start making assumptions based on the translation. And the translation could be slightly different to what the person originally read, originally wrote. But so with Tertullian, we go back to the angel of baptism. So there are those who say, no, there couldn't be an angel. But in fact, actually, Tertullian writes about angels all the time. Mm. He the angels being present at times of prayer, angels giving a signal. You know, we have the Angelus to remind us on this, like, great day, you know, of the Feast of the Annunciation, that God mediates certain functions through angels. So it is entirely reasonable. It is entirely reasonable that the early church would have believed that angels could have been involved in the actual action. Now, so, however, Tertullian says the catechumen goes into the water, goes into the font, and is cleansed of their sins. But that is not the point at which that the Holy Spirit is dispensed. The Holy Spirit is dispensed afterwards. So the catechumen would enter the baptismal font not wearing any clothes, and after that would have a sort of an all-over body anointing. And that's why there were female deaconesses to assist with that. Not an ordained order in the church. And anyone who says that there was an ordained order of deaconesses in the primitive church before the time of Charlemagne hasn't read five pages of patristics. And I will make this point now. I'll make it again many times in coming episodes. Mind you, I might be censored out of ever giving an episode again. Have a think about the office of exorcist is proper to the bishop. Yes? There is no record of a female exorcist in any of the early Christian texts. And if you don't want to be an exorcist and you don't want to cast out demons, then you can't be a bishop. And if you can't be a bishop by the unity of the grades of holy orders, then we can't have female deaconesses. There was no evidence of female deaconesses in the primitive Christianity. However, to assist women in the baptismal rite, of course, we couldn't have men involved in the chrismic anointing of young women coming out of the baptism. And then after that, then is the imposition of the bishop's hand. Mm. And that is the point. That is the touch at which then the Holy Spirit is dispensed upon the person. And really, and there's a beautiful moment in this, that when people come out of the font, Tertullian says to them, ask for the more extraordinary charismatic gifts. And it's a very easy little line to pass over in this text. Mm-hmm. But it is repeated verbatim, by Perpetua in her description of her diary. She says, and as I emerged from the font and I prayed for the gifts, the Holy Spirit told me to pray only for the strength to resist the physical torment to come. And it's quite possible that this document we're talking about today was the catechetical manual that was used to prepare Perpetua and her companions for baptism 5 years later. So it really is an extraordinary text. I get the sense you want to cue some music.
Yeah, well, you, you've you sort of set up so nicely for your first choice of music, and now you're moving on from the Angels, so I don't want to to lose that opportunity. So let's listen to a piece which is timely in a different way than it usually is. It's a bit of a Christmas piece, but it's about the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, and seeing as today is the Feast of the Annunciation, moved from its original place. We shall listen to that in the version.
And if the church is the authority to move the feast, then we can move the music out of Advent.
There we go. Here it is. Conversation carries on while the music plays behind, and we're going to have to go straight back in, Father Joe, but very interesting stuff about Tertullian that you've been telling me, and I don't want to break your train of thought, though. We were on baptism, were we not?
We're on baptism, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, we are on baptism, and I know you wanted to ask questions as well, so I'll sort of glance over some other interesting things.
Well, there's one thing about the baptism, because I heard that Tertullian was one who defended adult baptism over infant baptism.
That is the case, but we have to bear in mind context. That most catechumens coming to the faith at this point were obviously adults. They were evangelized as adults, but within 50 years in Carthage, that begins to change. Mm-hmm. And we begin to see that that infant baptism is becoming more common. And it's also recorded in Origen of Alexandria. Origen of Alexandria is... Tertullian and Origen are my two all-time favorite figures.
Origen, not controversial figures at all.
Well, I know, wouldn't you rather your favorite church father to be kind of like somewhat controversial in 50 Shades of Boring? And not that any of the fathers are boring, but some of the more kind of dense treatises that deal with kind of doctrine can be are hugely valuable, obviously to the faith, but can be maybe not sort of so kind of, I don't know, energizing. Yeah. But our Origen makes a defense for the baptism of infants as well. So that's about 50 years later. Origen probably had the treatise of De Baptismo of Tertullian to hand. We know, for instance, that it was also translated into Greek. So it seems to have been widely dispersed throughout the ancient world, which is a sort of it's also a testament to the genius of the man. But the baptism of water as well, this idea that the baptism, the place of water being a place of conflict, where the evil one is finally undone, is mentioned first in Tertullian, where he makes the point that Pharaoh persecutes the children of Israel, persecutes them, and right up to the shore of the Red Sea, persecutes them, and then God uses water to God uses that is where the serpent is defeated. Yes, it's cataclysm when the chariots of Pharaoh are destroyed in the water, and he makes the same comparison between the one who is to be baptized. He also makes some interesting points on the baptism of Jesus. So he says that when Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized, okay, how is it that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Because John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a moment of genuine prophecy, yeah? It's in the same way that, just allow me a very brief aside, in Origen's commentary on Luke of the Annunciation and Visitation story, Origen says that Our Lady appears in the house of Elizabeth. She is saturated with the Holy Ghost because she is carrying the Christ child, yes? And that when she speaks to Elizabeth, greets her, her voice, like the sound wave, like a church bell, as a sonic wave sacramental, hits Elizabeth's eardrum, and the spirit transfers into Elizabeth and fills her. And the baby in Elizabeth's womb is then filled and leaps for joy. And in the same way, you have this transfer of the Holy Spirit. But then Tertullian says, but when the spirit descends upon Christ in the River Jordan, all of the charismata, the extraordinary charisms, are withdrawn, gone, taken out of the world until the day of Pentecost, when they're poured out then again in the apostles. Now, I haven't got all the primary texts in front of me, and this is a radio show, not an academic conference, but I have a feeling that Origen really, really didn't like that hypothesis of Tertullian, because Tertullian then says, later on, to back himself up and prove his point, he says, and that is why John sends a message from prison saying, "Are you the one who was to come?" Mm-hmm. So early on, you've John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then sort of like a giant celestial vacuum cleaner, the Holy Spirit manifests over the Jordan, sucks the charismatic pneumatica out of the earth, goes back to heaven, and then we're waiting. Yeah, we're waiting then for like the day of Pentecost, which of course is only 3 years. It's not a long time to go without the charismatic pneumatica, I suppose, in the grand scheme of things. But which is very interesting. And then, of course, Tertullian also says that the dove that manifests over the Lord and the baptism in the Jordan is actually a physical dove. It appears ex nihilo, like it's a proper dove. It's got feathers. It's got a beak. It's, fulled up. And then he says, and what happened to the dove? He said, well, if we knew how it appeared, then we'd know how it disappeared. But it doesn't matter. It was a dove. And why is it a dove? Because the Bible says it was a dove. And I really do enjoy that, you know?
Yes.
He also goes through other, that he points out that the paralytic in the temple, hoping to be healed, is waiting for the spirit, for the angel to stir the waters. And he presents this as evidence in the same way that this same angel of the font is the one who's going to mystically stir the waters, so that rather than being healed of paralysis and we go into them, we come out of them, and then we come out of them rather, and we're not healed of physical, though some people are healed of physical infirmity, but of others. He also proposes days, the best day for Pentecost. He says, you know, that the Passover, obviously, so at this point, we're still keeping Easter in relation to Passover. And he says that, why? Well, because the Lord said, you're going to see a man carrying water. And so therefore, God is saying, yes, because of water, that's where the Passover will be. And so that's where we'll baptize. But then he also says that Pentecost is also a most auspicious time for the having of baptisms as well. And because that's when the Holy Spirit is first given. And the text escapes my poor aging brain right now.
Can I jump in and ask a question?
Sure.
So I was very interested in the fact that Tertullian makes the reference to the stirring of the waters with the man who's waiting to be healed. Because I had heard that was, there's a theory that that whole explanation of the angels stirring the waters was a marginal gloss that had been incorporated in the text, because to try and explain why he was there. Have you heard that theory?
So this is a scripture scholarship question.
Yeah.
So if it is a marginal gloss, then
it's a very
Tertullian's
early one.
Well, Tertullian's using the Vetus Africana, so he's not using the Bible as you and I know it. He's using the an African version of the Bible, the Vetus Africana. So we'd be saying then that already in the Vetus Africana from 170, 180 AD, that's a gloss. I'm
it's
not sure.
Early, yeah.
But it's a very, very early one. Yeah. And the fact that it's in the African version of the Bible is kind of interesting. But to be honest, I'm not a scripture scholar.
Anyways, I like the fact that to consider that it's in there, and also
it's important as well to see that what Tertullian's doing as well, he's making a big distinction between angels and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In the second century, the church drifted very dangerously towards angel worship because of Gnosticism.
Right. So do you think that's why there's that passage in the Apocalypse at the end, where
already at that point the church is pushing back.
So just for our listeners, in case they're not aware, so at the end of the Apocalypse, John falls on his face in an act of worship to the angel,
and the angel says, do not worship me,
I'm just a servant like yourself.
I'm just a servant. So there is a there are some primitive kind of, you know, rock drawings of the seven angels of the Apocalypse are mentioned, with Christ as in the middle as the fourth. So a phenomenon called angelomorphic Christology and angelomorphic pneumatology, big words, not meaning, what they basically mean is that Christians were confusing the angels with the persons of the Trinity.
Okay.
So Michael and Gabriel with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus. So that is why the Nicene Creed says, visibilium et invisibilium, maker of all things visible and invisible. Yeah. It is the first ecumenical council is drawing a line in the creed between God and the angels. Okay. Because in the second century, angel worship, or drift towards angel worship, was a real danger as the church was encountering and pushing back against Gnosticism. So what we see here as well is that Tertullian is saying, he also says that the evil angel can be present. So he's making it very clear that the order of angels is it's subservient, it is subject to, it is below the Trinity. Yeah? Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father are different to the angels. Yes. And so there is a, also we have a reasonably rigorous now in the last, since the council, we've tried to restore, since the Second Vatican Council, not Nicaea, need for there's various erudite Jesuit scholars who believe that the Council of Nicaea ended the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Church until Vatican II, which poses a big problem for Dominicans with Aquinas, because if the Holy Spirit was absent from 325 until 1962, that does sort of call into question quite a lot of text work. But anyway, since the Second Vatican Council, there has been a big move to kind of resurrect a formal catechumenate, a preparation for baptism. But one of the catechumenates, for instance, in Jerusalem, required 30 days of exorcisms for those who were going to be 30 consecutive days of exorcism before they would be baptized. So there's this idea as well of the in Tertullian of this text of that is Israel leaves behind Egypt. Egypt always represents in the early Christian texts the place of the demon. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the desert fathers go out into the desert in Egypt to fight the demon, with the desert being the place par excellence. Pharaoh, the Egyptus foides, is very often the typology with which Satan is represented. And so baptism is always represented as, is very often represented as the journey of Israel to the promised land, leaving behind the place of Egypt. But then of all of the trials and tribulations, but that the ultimate triumph going on. At the very end of the treatise on baptism, as I said, Tertullian says, "You blessed ones," so when you come up from the font, you would go into the church, and there you would be given a meal of milk and honey. Yes? And he said, spread your hands. He's talking about the orans position. But he says, do it modestly. So there's almost like an injunction against the kind of mantic antics of some Pentecostal and evangelical churches, you know, throwing yourself around and sort of like screaming in tongues. But he specifically says that the catechumens should ask for the higher gifts. Mm. We're not talking about the general charismata, the general fruit. We're talking about the extraordinary charismata. And he says, why? He says, ask and you shall receive. He says, as you go with your brethren for the first time into the church, there's a definitive indication here that the catechumens expected some sort of pneumatological manifestation, supernatural manifestation, yes, to occur as they go into the church. And this makes this a key text for our ecumenical relations with other Christian churches.
Okay.
So if you're sitting there listening today thinking, okay, well, my church, you know, Jesus went into heaven, Pentecost happened, and there's been nothing until 1900 when my friends got together somewhere in the Midwest of America and the gifts were poured down upon us. There is text evidence to challenge you and to return to the primitive centuries of Christianity and find that maybe your cultural heritage is there too. And then he finishes with the best line in possibly one of the best lines in all of patristics. I think it's one of the most moving lines in the entire Latin patristic commentary. He says, this only I ask you, that you pray for me, Tertullian, a sinner, and the text ends.
Wow.
Yeah. And this is from a guy who could dish it out. Dish it out. You do not want to be on the receiving end of Tertullian's pen. You know, yeah. In fact, some people would argue that he never became a Montanist, but he just remained polemical. He was just someone who was always looking for a fight.
Yeah.
You know, if you were a convenient Gnostic or a convenient atheist, a convenient pagan, or if you became a convenient lapsed Catholic, Tertullian just, you know, and part of it was just, to demonstrate his brilliance. The Latin is some of the hardest Latin to translate in all of the all of the Christian corpus, or indeed some of the classical corpus. He's a genius. And we're going to look at more stuff of his.
Yeah, we just have a few minutes left, Father Girard, and it's been really fascinating hearing this amazing beginning of what was going to be a series of talks on the Church Fathers. If you've just tuned in, this is what we're doing. And I want to just hear a few more things about Tertullian. The first one is, was he a priest?
Jerome reports that he was a presbyter.
Okay.
Since then, Barnes, who wrote his great work on Tertullian, I think it's nearly more than 40 years ago now, he demolished that idea. Here in Italy, they're saying he may have been a priest, because there is a text in Tertullian where he describes a manifestation of the charismatic gifts of a woman in his church who has visions, sees angels. And he says that when the lay people are dismissed after the mass, the clergy interrogate her. And so that's been interpreted as, well, then he was clearly one of the clergy. But then others present evidence that he might not be. And he may have been, he may well have been a deacon.
Okay.
But there certainly are, yeah, there's questions. I don't think he was a priest.
He was he not married at one point?
He was married. He was married. Yeah, he was married. And he confesses to actually having committed adultery.
Oh, really?
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, what I like about Tertullian as well is that there's
tell us what you like about him.
Sorry?
I said, yes, tell us what you like about him.
You know, before I was a priest, I was an investment banker and I worked on a trading floor. And once the head of trading said to me that the most refreshing thing he said about me as one of his senior bankers was that he always knew I would stab him in the front. And I suppose I see myself a little bit in Tertullian. He takes things head on. But as you see that, you know, pray for me, Tertullian, a sinner. Yeah. His moments of, he loves the Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, he truly loves the Lord. And I think that those big personalities, you know, St. Peter is a similar, he's a big personality. And what does he do? Oh yeah, I love you. I will stand by you. We're friends to the end, bro. And then what's it, 10 minutes later, I don't know him.
Yeah.
You know?
I have one more question. Yeah. If somebody wants to read Tertullian, where do they start?
Okay. So, to read Tertullian, a really good start would be to read the text on baptism that we've just done.
Okay.
It's his first one chronologically. You can find it on the web if you type in Tertullian on baptism English. One of the problems with Tertullian is that there's been very little translation work done on him for many, 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 many years.
Right.
So some of the translations in English, they are kind of these and thous.
Yeah.
But that's where we are. There is a series of books called the Anti-Nicene Fathers, which is a quite antiquated translation, but it serves. And then there's a great website, Tertullian.org, that has a load of resources and tries to provide updated translations as they come up in all sorts of languages from the Latin.
I see newadvent.org has got...
newadvent.org has got the whole Church Fathers, So what I'll try and do is I will try and restrict us to treatises and documents over the next weeks where there's an English version. Yeah.
Great. Well, that's really fun. I enjoyed that thoroughly, and looking forward to the next one and the Church Fathers next week. So thank you so much, Father Jerry.
Yeah. So next week, I think we'll look at... we'll look at that emotion which we all suffer, but none of us really want to talk about, envy.
Yeah.
Envy and jealousy in St. Cyprian of Carthage.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. Looking forward. So this has been Credo on Radio Maria, a program that nourishes you in your Catholic faith. And we've been starting a new series on the Church Fathers. Listen to us the same time next week with Father Joe Hamilton. God bless.
This was a Radio Maria podcast. If you enjoyed it, do please click like and subscribe on your podcast provider or leave us a review. Every bit of feedback helps increase our visibility and allows us to reach more people with the message of Christ's saving truth. And if you don't already, you can listen to Radio Maria live either online or on DAB in selected regions of the UK. We'd love for you to call in live and be part of the conversation. See our website, radiomariaengland.uk, for more details and a full schedule of programs. And do please consider making a donation so that we can keep making more programs like this. We are completely dependent upon the generosity of our listeners.